Hello and welcome to the Paradox Podcast. We are talking about the book of Hebrews, and we're looking at chapter 10, verses 1 to 14 in this one. And this podcast is entitled, God is Like Something Less Than God. Now, we've got to talk about a few things during this podcast, and there are five kind of parts to this podcast, and I want to let you know what they are ahead of time so you know where we are and where we're going. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is the dominant metaphor of Hebrews. Then the second thing we're going to talk about is what the author assumes we know, but most of us don't. And then we're going to talk about the entire Bible in 6 minutes, which will bring us to the tragedy of a misunderstood Tony Bennett, and we'll close with one of the dumbest things I have ever heard on TV. But let's begin with the dominant metaphor of Hebrews, shall we? So as we spoke about last week, Hebrews chapter 1 is there to establish the divinity of Christ. And why this person, this author who we do not know, is so passionate about this idea that Jesus was the Son of God is because he believes that to be human is to be good. And so the first chapter is dedicated to establishing the divinity of Christ. Then from there, every chapter afterward expands on this metaphor that is the dominant metaphor of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we read, therefore, Jesus had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Chapter 3 reads, therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to the one who appointed him. In chapter 4, verse 15, we read these words, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. In chapter 5, the author returns to this by saying, so also Christ did not glorify himself in becoming a high priest, but was appointed by the one who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In chapter 6, he writes, Jesus, a forerunner on our behalf, has entered having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, we read, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, he says, now the main point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In chapter 9, the author says, but when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that have come. In other words, when you read the book of Hebrews, you come face to face with this metaphor, and it leaves the reader with the question, what's the deal with the high priest? Why is it that this author insists over and over again that Jesus is a high priest? And it's possible to imagine that if one doesn't know what a high priest is, that they miss out on the entire book of Hebrews. And that's because the author assumes that you know what a high priest is, and a high priest is explained at length in the book of Leviticus. And it's important for us to understand that the author of Hebrews assumes that the reader knows Leviticus. He doesn't stop to explain what a high priest is, because he just assumes that the person that reads this letter, reads this sermon, would know who a high priest is. And so the author makes this assumption that the reader knows Leviticus, and if we never read Leviticus, it's possible to miss the entire point of Hebrews. This is why a few months ago we did the book of Leviticus before we did the book of Hebrews. It's imperative that we spend time in the book of Leviticus in order to understand what this author is passionate about specifically in the life of Christ. So let's go through a quick refresher course as to what the book of Leviticus is. Leviticus was written after the book of Exodus. Now, Exodus is the second book in the Bible. And in Exodus, God, with a mighty hand, frees the Israelite people from 400 years of slavery. God then leads these Israelites across the Red Sea into freedom and then gives them the Ten Commandments. After the Ten Commandments have been given, God then asks the Israelites to build them a house to his exact specifications. This house was then built exactly like God asked it to be built. And this house was known as the tabernacle. Once the tabernacle is completed, God lowers himself and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. We then turn the page as Exodus closes, and Leviticus begins with God speaking from the tabernacle to Moses. And the first five chapters of Leviticus are God speaking to Moses about the five sacrifices Israel is to perform. Now, these five sacrifices are overseen by priests from the tribe of Levi, and these priests are overseen by one high priest. The high priest's entire job is to represent all of humanity, all of Israelites' humanity, before God. And so the priesthood oversees these five sacrifices, but where the high priest really, really is different than the other priests is on the Day of Atonement, as it's described in Leviticus chapter 16. Now, we did a whole sermon, a whole teaching on the Day of Atonement, and I highly recommend that you listen to that one. But in case you've missed it, the Day of Atonement is when the entire nation of Israel would put their lives on pause. They'd put their lives on pause, they'd come together at the tabernacle, and they would all remind themselves that they as a nation had hurt others. And on this day, which happened once out of the year, the high priest would administer sacrifices on behalf of the entire nation and take that blood from those sacrifices and go into the most holy place, where the people of Israel believed that God resided. This was the only day out of the year where a human being could enter the most holy place. There was only one person who could go before God on behalf of the people, and that person was the high priest. As you can imagine, it was quite a distinguished honor to be the high priest of the tribe of Israel. So that in mind, we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 14, where this author unpacks why it's important for us to believe and to trust that Jesus is in fact our high priest. He writes, "Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who approach. Otherwise, would they not have ceased being offered? Since the worshippers cleansed once for all would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin year after year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'See, God, I have come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book it is written of me.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'See, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Now, it's important for us to have an understanding of the book of Leviticus, because otherwise you have no idea how revolutionary the author of Hebrews is actually being. For instance, when you read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the author writes, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, this is interesting because if you go back to Leviticus chapter 4, you come across the sin offering, which is the chata'a. And in Leviticus chapter 4, we hear God speaking from the tent to Moses. And God says to Moses the importance of the chata'a, which requires the blood of goats and bulls. And when God is describing this sacrifice to Moses, he says in chapter 4, verse 26, "Thus the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin, and he shall be forgiven." In other words, God says that the sacrifice takes away the sin. But when you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the author writes, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." I point this out because this is a major biblical contradiction. The author is challenging the theology of Leviticus chapter 4. But it's not just one verse that the author challenges this theology. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, he writes, "And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins." Which is a direct challenge to Leviticus chapter 5, which is describing the guilt offering, or the asham. In the asham, God talks about the importance of blood from goats and bulls, and how it forgives the guilt and the sins of the people. And then God turns to Moses and God says, "Thus the priest shall make atonement on your behalf for the sin that you have committed, and you shall be forgiven." So when the author of Hebrews writes these words in verse 11 of chapter 10 and says, "And every priest stands by day after day after service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins," we have to understand that this is a major biblical contradiction. Because once again, the author of Hebrews hears the theology of Leviticus and says, "Actually, no, it doesn't work." But then there's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And the significance of this verse in Christian theology is really understated and misunderstood. Because in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, the author writes, "And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Which is interesting, because if you go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and you read about the Day of Atonement, God says to Moses, after describing this Day of Atonement, "This shall be a statute to you forever. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall deny yourselves and shall do no work, neither the citizen nor the alien who resides among you. For on this day, atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You shall be clean before the Lord." And yet 1,500 years later, the author of Hebrews says, "And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He knows Leviticus, where God says to Moses, "You will practice this forever." And the author of Hebrews says, "I don't think so. I think we're done doing that." This is a major biblical contradiction, which raises the question about the author of Hebrews. Who is this guy? And why does this anonymous man have authority over the voice of God? I mean, really, why does this anonymous man have the authority to say what God said actually doesn't matter? When God says practice this forever, I'm telling you that that's changed and we don't have to do that anymore. Well, in order to understand that question, we have to look at the Bible. Because the Bible is a beautiful, valuable, holy book. But it's also misunderstood. Because a lot of people think that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, and I have found it's possible to maintain that understanding and viewpoint of the Bible if you just never read the Bible. And if you say, "No, Craig, it's possible," I would say, well, what do you do with the major biblical contradictions of Hebrews and Leviticus? Because there is no question in my mind, this author is purposely contradicting the book of Leviticus. The Bible cannot be inerrant. The Bible cannot be infallible. The Bible instead is something else. The Bible is the story of humanity's growing awareness of the divine, told over multiple generations by multiple people. Let me explain. If we go back to near the beginning of the Bible, back to that book of Leviticus, and we read about all these sacrifices and animals dying and all this blood and how it needs to be sprinkled on the right place at the right time, we read it and we feel like, oh my goodness, it's so primitive and barbaric. Why do we have this book? And that's a great question to ask. But what I found to be a much more helpful question is this: how is Leviticus the story of humanity growing in awareness of the divine? How is it that people's minds were expanded, transformed, broken into so that they could understand the divine in better ways? And when I've looked at Leviticus this way, I found it to be quite eye-opening, expansive, and liberating in the way that it really freed people to think about God. For instance, the first thing that Leviticus really did that no other book in the Bible or no other theology around the Israelites did at this time was that it established that God is with us. Back when Leviticus was written, there was this understanding that the gods were distant and indifferent and far off from all of humanity. And along comes Leviticus with this idea that God lives in a house next to all the other houses. And if you were to ask an ancient Israelite, well, where is God? They would point to a tent and say, well, God is in there. And while this may seem backwards or small-minded or just pathetic in your mind, I'm telling you, this is revolutionary because it's this idea that God lives with us and lives among us. And a lot of these rules in Leviticus are designed to help the Israelites remind themselves that God is living among them. It's a giant step forward for humanity and the way that humanity understood the divine. The second step forward in Leviticus is that there is an understanding with all of these rules and regulations and sacrifices that you can actually make peace with God. Because back in a primitive world, in an ancient world, there was this feeling that God was angry with the people. And the way that you calm down the angry gods, whether they were God of Yahweh or they were other multiple plural gods, was you calm down the gods by giving as many sacrifices as possible. You always gave more. But along comes Leviticus, and Leviticus says, well, you don't have to always give more. There can be a point where you stop giving as long as you give in this correct way. Now, is this backwards by our standards and understanding of God today? Of course it is. But 3,500 years ago, this was a step forward because it started to give people the sense that God wasn't at war with them. Now, a few books after the book of Leviticus is the book of Joshua. And Joshua took this God in a tent living among them and gave us a very different kind of theology. Because the theology moved from God with us to God with only us. And the idea was that Joshua and his fellow believers believed that God had given them some land in Palestine. And while that sounds beautiful and moving and holy, there's a major problem with this land. There are other people living there. And so Joshua used the name of Yahweh to tell people that God had told them that they were to slaughter every man, woman, and child living in the land that God had given them. And Joshua is one of the most violent books in all of the Bible, and it was all done in Yahweh's name because the idea was that God is with us and only us. And it's important for us to ask this question: how is Joshua the story of humanity growing in awareness of the divine? I would argue that it isn't. It's not. Because the Bible is three steps forward and one step backward, much like the human beings that wrote it. The Bible is written by humans, and so there are times we take steps forward and there are times that we take steps backwards. And you may say, Craig, this sounds like you're picking and choosing, and I would say, absolutely I am. But I would then tell you this. You know who else picked and chose? Jesus. And Jesus never once quotes Joshua. Because I believe that Jesus had the sense that Joshua was a step backwards in awareness of the divine. Now, shortly after Joshua, there was a king named Solomon, who looked at this tent where God supposedly lived, and he said, that will not do. And so Solomon built this grand, opulent temple known as Solomon's Temple. And so God went from living in a tent to living into a concrete fortress. And while people may say that's good and beautiful and holy, there's a major problem with this temple because in 1 Kings, we read how this temple was built. It was built with slaves. Now, this is terrible if you've read the whole Bible because Israel's story begins when they are enslaved in Egypt. And God, after freeing these slaves, asks them to never forget their story. And yet here we have a story of Solomon building a temple to the God who liberates slaves while using slave labor. Now, how is Solomon the story of humanity growing in awareness of the divine? Once again, it isn't. This is a step backwards. It doesn't help when your temple is built with slave labor. But then after Solomon died, his children and his grandchildren and his ancestors began to fight and separate and split, and there was wars and rumors of wars, until it all culminated in 586 BCE when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. When they destroyed Jerusalem, they also destroyed Solomon's temple, and this was a great moment of despair for the Israelite people. because they believed that God lived in that temple. And the problem with this was that when God was defeated by humans, there was a whole existential question as to whether or not God actually existed. And when the Babylonians defeated Jerusalem, they brought all of the Israelites, they brought all of the Jews out of Jerusalem and dragged them across the desert and forced them to live in Babylon. And you can imagine there's this question that arises from them that is filled with sorrow. And the question is, can we still worship God without a temple? And it is here that we read prophets, prophets like the one Ezekiel, whose story begins when he's on the shores of a river in Babylon, and he all of a sudden realizes that God lives in Babylon too. We read another prophet, a man named Jeremiah, who in his writings in chapter 31 says these words, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people." What Jeremiah is growing into is this understanding that God lives outside of a temple. And the same God who received sacrifices can at the same time live within our hearts wherever we are, whether we are a thriving nation or poor slaves in exile. And it is here, while the Israelites, while the people of Judah are living in exile, that they begin to record their story in written form. And these stories would later become the Bible. And this Bible, this Word of God, was a step forward for human consciousness. Because when we ask the question, how is Jeremiah and the transcribing of Scripture the story of humanity growing in awareness of the divine? There was this sense that God could go anywhere with people as opposed to people were required to go to God at the temple. Now, this exile ends in 539 BCE when the Persians come in, they level the Babylonians, they send the Jews back to Jerusalem, they fund the rebuilding of the temple, and the temple stands for about 500 years until all of a sudden something strange happens. There are these people who insist that God has walked among us. Now, when we expect God to walk among us, you would assume that the Son of God was born in the most holy place of the temple and then just walked out and said, "Here I am, peace be still," right? But that's not what they were saying. Instead, the early Christians were saying, "God has walked among us," and they said, "Oh yeah, where is he?" And they said, "Well, he died on a cross." Understand how much of a problem this is. Because in Deuteronomy, we read that anyone who dies nailed to a tree is cursed by God. In other words, we expect God to show up in the most holy place, and then God is exactly where God should not be, on a cross. And this is how the Christian story started, right? And a few decades after this cross event happened, there was an author who wrote the book of Hebrews toward the end of the Bible. And he writes these words, "And it is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." When we ask the question, how is Hebrews, the story of humanity, growing in awareness of the divine? You have an author who has seen goats and bulls be slaughtered over and over again with blood dripping down and being placed in the right place to forgive sins. And he looks around and he says, "Hey, because Jesus lived, I'm not sure we actually need to do that anymore. I'm pretty sure that God no longer needs blood to make peace with humanity. I think that things are different now." And this author of Hebrews takes a giant step forward by saying, "Look, I really think that this whole thing, this whole idea that we need to kill an animal so that God won't be so angry at us, I don't think that's actually how it works." And when people asked him why, he'd say, "Well, look at the life of Jesus." And while some Christians have read into his writing and said, "Well, he's saying that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice and therefore it doesn't need to happen anymore," I think that's a misreading of the text. Because if you read in the very next verse, the author writes this, "And every priest stands by day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins." What the author of Hebrews is saying is something much more radical. He is saying that God has always, is always, and always will be at peace with all of humanity. In other words, all of those sacrifices in Leviticus that we thought were taking away our sins never actually took away our sins. Which raises the question, so what was all the killing of animals actually about? That's an excellent question to ask. And to answer that, I'm going to need some help from Tony Bennett. Now, Tony Bennett's going to help us answer the question, what was all that killing of animals about, by using his most famous song. And I'd invite you to listen to the chorus of this song.
I left my heart in San Francisco. High on a hill, it calls to me.
I left my heart in San Francisco is one of the great metaphors used in songwriting. Now, a metaphor is important to understand because a metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or phrase is applied to an object or action to which it is not literally applicable. So when Tony Bennett sings about his heart being left in San Francisco, he's comparing San Francisco to other cities, and he's trying to develop and describe this abstract concept of home. And he's talking about how his heart and his home is found in San Francisco, and whenever he leaves, there's never a city that can quite fill that gap, because when he returns to San Francisco, it is like home. I left my heart in San Francisco. Now, how different is this song if we take it literally? If we believe that Tony Bennett actually left his heart in San Francisco. Now, this may sound ridiculous, right? But you can imagine that somebody would read this song or hear this song and could come in and say, look, I believe in just taking Tony Bennett at his word. I believe that Tony Bennett had a heart transplant in San Francisco. And this song is literal, right? Now, I want you to re-listen to this chorus, and I want you to pretend that every word is literal. Take all of the metaphors of this song out and just listen to this literally and believe Tony Bennett in plain speak for what he is saying.
I left my heart in San Francisco. High on a hill, it calls to me.
It's a bit of a different song, isn't it? I mean, the heart calling on the side of the hill. I mean, I laugh every time thinking of that. But the truth is, when we misunderstand metaphors as literal truth, we completely miss the intended point, don't we? And what's interesting about religious language is that all of religious language is, in fact, metaphors. Because the only way we can talk about God is through the human experience. We have no language about who God is unless it involves being human. And we don't believe that being human captures the totality of who God is. So whenever we use a metaphor to describe God, we are always going to describe something less than God. So it's like when we say God is dot, 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 whenever we say next, we'll always be something less than God. God is something less than God is the way that we talk about God. Now, there's nothing wrong with using metaphors to talk about God unless you believe that these metaphors are literal truth. In the same way we hear that song, I Left My Heart in San Francisco, it becomes a very problematic song when you take a metaphor and you insist that it is literally true. For instance, let's take one of the most famous metaphors about God. The metaphor I want us to look at is the metaphor God our Father. Now, God our Father is an excellent metaphor. It's used throughout Scripture, right? And for some of us, we have a very positive connotation with the word Father. There are fathers that are loving and kind and daring and bold. But there are others of us who have a father who is not kind. There are those of us who have fathers that beat us or belittle us or fathers that are absent. And when we hear the words God our Father, it brings up negative connotations. And so for some people, God our Father is a very positive thing, and for others, God our Father is a very negative thing. Now compare and contrast that with another metaphor. Imagine I were to say God our Mother. And there are those of us who have mothers who are very kind and compassionate and caring and loving. And there are others of us who have mothers who are absent. But I have also found that when I say things like God our Mother and describe God as a she or a female, it can really bother some people. And the source of that frustration comes from the fact that people believe that God our Father is not a metaphor, but is instead literal truth. And if you were to ask me, is God more like a father or more like a mother? I would say God is both like a mother and like a father. But also it's important for us to remember that God is also not like a father, and God is also not a mother. So with that in mind, we turn to the book of Leviticus, and we read this book about God commanding Moses to oversee these sacrifices and to make high priests and priests that oversee these sacrifices so that humanity can be at peace with God. Well, the question that I have for you during this podcast is this. Do you believe those sacrifices were metaphors? Or do you believe those sacrifices were literal truth? Do you believe those sacrifices were something that humanity needed in order to understand who it was that they were and the metaphor of the damage that their sin could cause? Or do you believe those sacrifices were literally true, that God needed the blood of animals to satisfy God's own wrath? You can see how you approach Leviticus, and whether you understand it as a metaphor or plain speak, can wildly change your understanding of the book. Now, this is important because we go back to the author of Hebrews, and when he says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, nor did it ever take away sins, I believe that what he's saying is that Leviticus and the sacrificial system were all metaphors. They were all metaphors. And he says it was we humans who needed that blood in order for us to understand the consequences of our actions. Not only that, but we were so convinced that God was not at peace with us, that God was angry with us, that we had to do something to convince ourselves that God wasn't angry with us. And then the author leans in closer and he says these words. He says, but here's the thing. I don't think God was ever angry with us. I don't think God ever wanted that blood. I think that was all us who wanted that for ourselves. And he says, when I see God, I don't see a God who needs this blood. Instead, I see a different kind of God as revealed through Jesus Christ. And this is where the author turns to that main metaphor that is woven throughout the entire book of Hebrews when he says these words. He says, I think Jesus, the Son of God, is our high priest. Jesus is our high priest. Now, this is really important for us to pick up on this metaphor, because if this is true, it changes everything. Because a lot of people like to think of Jesus not as a high priest, but as a prophet. And when you read about the prophets in Scripture, they usually show up on behalf of God and try and correct the people to become more in line with God's values. But that's not the metaphor the author of Hebrews chooses. Instead, he picks the metaphor of a high priest. And what is the purpose of the high priest? The high priest is an advocate on the side of humanity who represents humanity to God. In other words, when the author says that Jesus is our high priest, he's saying that Jesus, the Son of God, the incarnation of God, is on our side. Now, of course, humans may misinterpret that and say, like, well, God's only on our side and we're back to Joshua. But the author of Hebrews insists, no, Jesus is all of humanity's high priest. And if Jesus is all of humanity's high priest, then that means that God is all of humanity's high priest. And if God is all of humanity's high priest, then God is our advocate. God is on our side. God wants us to succeed. God wants us to thrive. God is not angry with us. God instead is for us. God is our advocate. And when I think of this concept has recently inspired many singer-songwriters to write songs about a God who is for us, a God who wants humanity to do well, to grow and to prosper and to thrive. There are two singer-songwriters in particular that I think of. The first is a man named Chris Tomlin, who wrote a praise and worship song called Our God. And in the bridge of that song, he writes, "And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us?" In other words, if God is for us, then what kind of evil could rally against us? Another songwriter that I think of is a man named Kendrick Lamar, who wrote almost an identical phrase in his song All Right off the album To Pimp a Butterfly. He starts the entire song of All Right by saying, "But if God got us, then we gonna be all right." And while you may think of those words and say, okay, that sounds kind of like a nice, empty Christian promise, I'd like to talk about Kendrick Lamar's song. Because once you get what Kendrick Lamar is saying about this idea that God is our advocate, it is life-changing. So in order to understand the song All Right, we've got to talk about the police. And if you're a police officer listening to this podcast, I want to say to you a few words. First of all, I want to say thank you. Thank you for serving our community. Thank you for putting your life on the line to protect our citizens and myself. I appreciate you, and I want to say thank you. Now, because you're a police officer, I know that you're interested in justice and you are passionate about justice. And you know that whenever someone is shot unjustly, it makes you just as angry as it makes me, right? Not only that, but you know that in order for the law to be the law, it cannot be biased toward people based on their race or their gender or their socioeconomic status. You and I both know this, and this is what justice means. And so when you heard about that police officer, Greg Abbott, who in Cobb County, Georgia, pulled over a white woman, in 2016, your blood boiled. The story of Greg Abbott is this. He walked up to a car that he pulled over in Georgia, and there was a white woman at the wheel. Now, this white woman was driving while intoxicated. And while she was sitting in the car, the police officer came up and she confessed that she was terrified of him. And the police officer, Greg Abbott, said to her, "Why are you scared of me?" And she said these words. She said, "I'm so scared because I've seen so many cops shoot unarmed people. And I'm not armed, officer, and I don't want to die." And Greg Abbott responded by saying, "Remember, we only kill black people." He said this on video. The woman then confessed that she had more fear, and he said, "Look, in all the videos you've seen, have you ever seen any white people get killed?" And she said, no, I haven't, but I'm still scared." And he clarified one more time. He said, "Well, we only kill black people, right?" And as I tell you this story on this podcast, I got to tell you, this is a real tough story for me to tell. I know I'm white. But like to hear that this actually happens in our country is just a shocking, terrible revelation. And for too long, my friends or my colleagues or my mentors have told me that systemic racism in law enforcement and law is a reality. And I've often dismissed their stories. And then a story like Greg Abbott comes along and you say, "Well, I am clearly blind to many things. What else am I missing?" Now, what I recently learned about the Greg Abbott story is that this guy was on the police force for 28 years. 28 years. And I have a very hard time believing that this is the first time he made kind of a mistake like this or did not show bias toward people of color. And what's really strange and shocking about this story is that there was an investigation into whether or not Greg Abbott said these things, and the Cobb County Police Department decided to fire and terminate this person's contract. And yet, for some reason, at this firing or this press conference where they said they were terminating his contract, they had to mention that Greg Abbott was in fact an honorable man and that he had made a mistake. To which I want to say, really? Is he honorable? And did he only make one mistake? Because this seems terrible. And a year before this incident happened, Kendrick Lamar had released this song, All Right. And he wrote this song specifically about white cops killing unarmed black men. And our country has a history of law enforcement treating people of color differently than white people. This has to stop. And there are police officers that passionately believe this. And I trust that they are saying things and raising awareness and making sure that their partners and themselves are not giving into their own biases. So Kendrick Lamar releases this song, "But If God Got Us, Then We Gonna Be All Right." And he writes this song in the midst of just a slew of unarmed black men being killed by white police officers. He releases this song. It becomes a big hit, and it's a fantastic song. And he performs this song at the BET Awards in 2015. And when he performs this song, he performs while he's on top of a police car that has been vandalized. As you can imagine, this is a symbol that one day the black community will triumph and put an end to racially motivated police brutality. And so he performs this song, and the very next morning, there were some people on a cable news television show who saw this, and they said one of the dumbest things I have ever heard on TV. They were watching his performance at the BET Awards on tape, and as they are watching, they zoom in close on just Kendrick Lamar in the cop car, and there's like this sense of disgust among the TV commentators. They say things like, "Ugh," and "I don't like it, I don't like it." And then one guy looks directly at the camera and says, "This is why I say hip-hop has done more damage to black people than racism in recent years." What a dumb thing to say, right? Like, hip-hop has done more damage to black people than racism? What? Racism is always worse than hip-hop. I love hip-hop. I don't see it as doing damage to black people, and yet this guy has a national audience. And he says these words. He says, "Racism isn't as bad as what hip-hop music is doing for black people." Now, Kendrick Lamar heard about these words uttered on national television. He was asked by TMZ what he thought about this, and he said quite simply, "How can you take a song about hope and turn it into hatred? How is it that you can take a song about hope and turn it into hatred? But if God got us, then we gonna be all right. If God is our advocate, then what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the universe is good. And to trust that God is our advocate means that when somebody comes along with hope, like putting an end to racially motivated police brutality, we do not undercut that with fear. We do not undercut that with hatred. We do not undercut that with anger. Christians instead trust that Jesus is our high priest. And when we trust that Jesus is our high priest, Jesus, the God of the universe, we trust that there are in fact good and hopeful things in this universe that are worth living for. If God is our advocate, then we trust love and not fear. If God is our advocate, we trust faith and we do not despair. If God is our advocate, we trust in hope, not hatred. If God is our advocate, then we trust in generosity, not scarcity. If God is our advocate, then the universe is good. And what the author of Hebrews is getting at is that if this is true, then everything changes. When we believe that Jesus is our high priest, we too have hope that one day racism will end. When we trust that Jesus is our high priest, advocating for us and working for us, we too have hope that sexism will end. If we trust that Jesus is our high priest and we believe that Jesus is overseeing the universe, then that means that this universe is a good and safe and wonderful and beautiful place. And yes, there is heartache. Yes, there is suffering, but God is with us in the midst of all of it. And we can constantly be renewed, constantly be recreated, constantly learn from our mistakes so that we might live in a world where we see the goodness of God living among us. The author of Hebrews writes this letter so that all who hear or read may begin to trust that God is our advocate. And if God is our advocate, then the universe is good. My brothers, my sisters, May we see and embrace the inspiration in all.